You know, synopsis is sort of the heart of a story. It's not the whole story. It's not even a condensed version of the story. It's just a capsule that tells you what the story is about. If you ever had to write a book report in school years ago, a book report's technically a synopsis. You're just taking this whole massive novel, you're reducing it down to just a few sentences that you want to say about that. Well, if you're telling me a story that starts out with it's a dark and gloomy night and you're racing down water-strewn roadways that are splashing up underneath your car like someone's got a fire hose blasting you from the bottom and the wind is pushing you out into the ditch and you come back and the lightning is going and you're shielding your eyes and the thunder's making you hunker down and sweat is beating up on your forehead and your coffee is sloshing out of your cup and the person on the phone keeps saying, hurry, hurry, hurry. I would probably think that we had some sort of a distressful situation going on. But if you went on a little bit further and said what actually was happening, you were on the way to the hospital to be there for the birth of your first grandchild, it would have totally changed the story. And I would have said, why tell me about the storm since it's really not the story? Tell me about that baby. Let's get to what really matters, not what it took to get there, but what happened while you were there. Well, most of the Gospels is a synopsis. It's not the whole story. It's not the great details of everything that was going on around that event. It's just basically who was there and what happened. And that's how God basically introduces himself to us throughout the Gospels, is just saying by these stories, you'll find out something about me that you didn't know. Put them together and that package will grow until you'll have a better understanding of who I am. For example, if you take a jawbreaker and you break that thing and look at it, you're going to see it's just layer after layer of different colors, sometimes different flavors, but primarily different colors. If you're sucking on that big old thing and you pull it out and it's red, you say, my jawbreaker is red. Then you suck a little longer and you pull it out. Wait, my jawbreaker is green. Go a little longer. Wait, my jawbreaker is yellow. None of those colors in themselves can define that jawbreaker because it's all of that wrapped up together in those layers that present this thing as a complete picture, the total package of what this jawbreaker means. Well, when you look into the Gospels, you're going to find that Luke particularly, and we'll be in chapter 7 today, Luke particularly is giving us little snips out of Jesus' life. Unrelated stories. They aren't stories that build upon each other, that are taking us somewhere. They're just individual stories, complete within themselves, that gives us another layer of understanding about who Jesus was and what he did. And those things become very significant to us because who Jesus was and who he is important to right now. Hebrews says this, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means who he was is who he is right now. What he did is what he does right now. See, he's not telling us some historical moment that went on that is unrelated to today, just giving us facts about Jesus of things that we might want to know. Luke is telling us what's available this moment, this very instant of my life, what's available to me because of who Jesus was being who he is and what he did being what he does right now. That matters because those things affect me every day of my life. First story that he gets into is going to be in verse 6. We're going to jump down into verse 6. I'll kind of get you ready for that. Jesus was met by some friends of a Roman centurion. And this Roman centurion sent his friends ahead and said, could you ask Jesus to come to my house and heal my servant who was sick? Don't know at what level of life he was hanging on, but he was, at least he was sick. And so he was inviting Jesus to come and heal his servant. Well, on the way, Jesus had agreed, and on the way to this centurion's house, another group sent by that same centurion came and intercepted them. In verse 6, here's what he said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you that not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Now, what do we learn about Jesus in that moment? He's a healer. Well, we didn't need that moment to tell us that, because Matthew said in Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's what Jesus did. Those were his activities. He would get up and go to a community. Someone would be brought to him that had a problem. Jesus would meet that problem head on and create a situation where that person was healed, made complete. Now, that statement that he was a healer really reflects what God had said to Moses about himself. He said, "I am your healer." Now, what's interesting about that word is, for us, we kind of think healing and we put it together with a disease or an illness or an infirmity of some sort. And we think, well, that's what healing means, is to take a sick person and make them well. But the word is much more broad than that. The word is able to actually encompass whatever is the condition that makes us less than whole. In fact, the word healing means to make whole or complete. So looking at a person's life, is a condition that restricts them from a whole life. Is it a disease? Is it sickness, soul sickness? Is it physical sickness? Is it the emptiness of a broken heart? Is it an affliction from which they cannot function? Whatever it is, whatever the category fits under that word of being unwhole, Jesus can come in and make them whole. He can heal. And this is a very clear story of how he has done that. In other words, as healer, he can bring about whatever it takes to make us whole. The Lord can take any circumstance in our lives and bring wholeness for whatever those conditions, circumstances have caused. When Jesus started his ministry, Luke recorded this for us a few weeks ago. Well, not, he didn't record it a few weeks ago, but we read it, you know what I mean. Anyhow, he had said that Jesus went into the synagogue, took a scroll and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to," and then lists all of these different things came out of Isaiah 61 that was a promise of what the Messiah would be doing. And one of those in there was to give beauty for ashes. Interesting expression, because ashes we think of as something has been consumed, burned up. It's cast away. It's of no value any longer. And sometimes we might think that in our lives, when something has been taken out of it that was precious, or whether our health is so bad we think we'll never recover from this, or whether our afflictions are so miserable we believe it's only going to be like this forever. And then Jesus can come in and say, "Let me take those ashes. Let me give you beauty instead. Let me replace those circumstances or conditions with what will make your life whole." And again, he doesn't limit that to any kind of wholeness or any kind of condition that needs that wholeness. Luke shows us that whatever the condition, Jesus can make us whole, healing our physical condition, our emotional condition, our spiritual condition. Whatever infirms us, holds us in its grip, and restricts our life, Jesus can speak a word and make us whole. Well, that's what he did back there in that story. But again, according to the promise of Hebrews 13:6, who he was then is who he is now. What he did then is what he can do now. So Luke's basically just introducing us to Jesus as our healer. Now, after healing the centurion's servant, the next thing that kind of fit in on the agenda was Jesus walked into a funeral procession, and there was a widow who had lost her son. And for us, death is sort of the final answer. It seems to be the ultimate end of all things. But when Jesus steps into the picture, he did it on several occasions. He can take death and restrict it from taking its victim just by a word that he wants that not to take place. So look at this at Luke 7:13, verse 13. When the Lord saw the woman, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." If you can get into that moment, it would be a very startling moment. Almost so spooky that I would probably run. I don't know that I would stand around to see what happened next. It would really freak me out. But when Jesus walks into a situation that has been declared it's over, it's not over. That's what Yogi Berra said. It ain't over till it's over. As long as there is still time on the clock, something can happen. I don't know how many times I've turned off the Astros. Down in the ninth inning, they're losing. I don't want to watch them lose. And then I hear from somebody, "Man, did you see that comeback? Did you see what they did? They got that hit. It did all these things." And I missed the whole ending because I turned it off too quick. How many times in life have we turned it off too quick and basically lost out what would have been our privilege? Thomas Edison said, "When you've exhausted all possibilities, remember this, you haven't." As long as there is still a problem and there is still hope on the other side of that of a solution, you keep working on it. That was the story of his life. And in our lives, until God blows the whistle, there's still hope. God can still do things because he's in charge of these things that need to be done. Now, why did Luke tell us this story? We need to know that something as powerful as death isn't the end. That whatever we're going through isn't final. That it is an opportunity for God to accomplish what concerns us. The story isn't just showing us that Jesus did something back then. He raised this young man from the dead. And to give us, again, historical facts to put in our database of things that we know about Jesus. He put it in the story so that we would be able to realize we have a God who is without limit. There is nothing beyond his reach, that when he declares a word, when he speaks out hope, when he gives an answer, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, he still can accomplish his purposes through that. It's a story that makes us ask, What are other dead-like things in our lives that maybe he could do something about? And I jotted down, maybe a body ravaged by disease, and all the doctors say, "It's over, I'm sorry." Is it over? It's not over till he says it's over. Or a man kept alive on life support. I mentioned Don Gunselman just a minute ago. That is one of the most thrilling things that I have seen in a while. That last week we were praying for him because the doctor had said we're losing him. He's taking a turn for the worse. He was on life support. Looked like last Monday they were going to have to make some decisions. Well, over that weekend, he started kind of turning. Vitals began to come back up into range, and things that weren't working started working again, until by the end of the week they had taken him off the heart machine that was keeping him alive, and he was still going. And they did a procedure on Friday that would actually resolve the last of his problems there. And even now, his vitals are looking so good that this week they're going to, as they believe, get him off of all of that. Here's a guy that we had written off. Oh, it's gone. He's done. And then the Lord begins to say, no, I'm not done. And he begins to bring these other factors in. Perhaps there's a marriage that's cold and lifeless. Is that the end? Can God do anything? Or a life absent of joy, hope, and a promise of a future? A disconnected family? A lifelong struggle with demons and personal destruction? A broken heart that seems beyond repair? All those things are like death. They're like, oh, it's over. Might as well, you know, bury it and move on. No. Whenever God remains a factor in the issues of our life, it isn't over until he says it's over. So then it goes into a third story. Third story, after raising the young man to life, was about John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer having some serious doubts about Jesus. Now, this may disturb you. I'm sure it would disturb John if he had known Luke was going to put him in the book, because it didn't really look that good for a guy who was a poster child, a miracle child, who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, who actually saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus at baptism and be able to declare, this is the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world, and see all of that, and then later send some people to Jesus and say, are you sure you're the one? You see, Jesus wasn't fulfilling John's expectations. Back in that day, the Messiah meant military leader, statesman, somebody that's going to come in and kick Rome out and bring peace into our nation. Jesus wasn't doing that. And so here's John, who has been watching. He's kind of scratching his head and said, you know, I'm concerned that maybe we missed it on Jesus. Some of you guys go in there and ask him that. And so in verse 20, chapter 7, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? You ever had doubts? You ever had a moment that you've read one of these stories and struggled with how in the world could that have happened? Or maybe you've ever wondered if what you believe is true. Is God really there? Is heaven really on the other side of death? Are my beliefs right? I have. I've sat in the dark sometime, and I've just kind of gone through the whole thing, and I've wondered, is everything that I believe that's true really true? Or have I just convinced myself it's true? You see, years ago, I made a commitment through the Lord to this book that I would take it at face value. I would believe what's in here and let it be truth to me. But I've had moments that I've struggled with some of the things I've read. I said, oh, how can that be true? That bothers me. I don't know that I want that to be true. And so I've had those moments where those thoughts have stirred through. And I've had to go through the gymnastics of trying to leave my doubts and go back into faith. And that's what this story is all about for us. What Luke is trying to do is show us what Jesus said to John the Baptizer to get him back on track. And look at it. It's verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus said, go back and tell John just to see what he's seen. Go through the stories, go through all of these experiences that he knows that I've done, and realize nobody can do those things unless he's the real deal. Nobody can accomplish what I've accomplished unless he is the one who was sent here to do these things. And so in other words, it was for John, open your eyes. It's obvious. And come back into faith. And then he says that very interesting little blessing at the end of that. He said, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Taking offense means not to be tripped up by. or to stumble over. Don't let your doubts trip you up, making you fall, stumble, or stagger through life. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge your doubts. And then go back and read the stories again and read it from a different perspective. Not, could that be true? Read it from the perspective that is true. And how does that change my life? Because see, remember, who Jesus was is who he is. What he did is what he does. These aren't just some ideas of somebody writing things down. They are the actual events that change our lives. Why did Luke share this? What was he wanting us to know about Jesus? Well, what do I do if I have doubts? Same thing John did. I go back and look at the things Jesus did. I go back and reexamine the promises. Because, you know, what if my prayers aren't answered yet? I have seen a lot of people lose faith during that gap from prayer to answer. They just can't hang on and they begin to doubt God's effectiveness of answering prayer. What do? Go back and reread the stories and see what he did do. Because what he did do is what he does do right now. Or what if the promise I claim hasn't come yet? Same thing. I'm claiming this promise, but I don't see the answer yet. Or what if my needs remain unmet? I prayed for this financial need and it's not coming through. I prayed for this physical need. It's not being changed. I prayed for this other need and we're still there. Or what if the problem is still raging in my life and it won't go away? What if I ask for forgiveness and still feel guilty? You see, we cannot let the appearance of inactivity trip us up. Don't let God's silence make you think he isn't there. Keep looking to Jesus until you are convinced he who began a good work in you will complete that work. See, that's my job as a Christian, to stay in the book until I'm convinced that what's in the book is real and what's in the book affects me. So if I have doubts, go to the book. Read the book, read the stories, and realize who he was is who he is. What he did is what he does. Now, the final layer of that jawbreaker that Luke is wanting us to examine is Jesus' ability to forgive. Now, I have had a lot of battles with that area of forgiveness in my life. Not from accepting forgiveness or being forgiven, but of letting go of the guilt that's generated when I remember what I did that needed forgiving. I've got stories from my growing up that I wish weren't there, and every now and then I will go back and being accused of those things again, feel like, oh, I must not be forgiven any longer, and I'll confess them all over again. Because they still bother me that those things are in my past. And I've got things that can generate a heaviness that I want to get rid of. Well, what do I do? Where's my promise of deliverance through forgiveness? Well, here's the story. Look at verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. How would you like to be characterized by that word? Oh, he's just a sinner. You know, he's the bad guy. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wipe his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And I'm going to add a little editorial comment. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts of this man, answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Now, at this point, the story seems to be about the amount of sin needing forgiveness. Sort of giving us a little bit of a thought, the more we sin, the more forgiveness God gets to apply, and the better it is for everybody. Paul dealt with that. He said, you know, shall we sin more that grace may abound? And he said, no, God forbid. We don't want to have to give God more to forgive us. But what does God do with what we do forgive, give him? What is he going to do with all of that that we lift up and say, and I've got this that needs to be forgiven. According to this story, he forgives us. It's a matter of we give him the sin, he takes it and gives us instead the forgiveness, the exchange there. Whatever we bring to Jesus of our faults and failures, presenting him our rebellion and our selfishness, he'll forgive that. Kind of taking 1 John 1:9, if we admit to him these are our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've studied that verse all of my life because sinning was easy for me as a kid growing up, and I needed to apply that verse regularly. The key word that I found, though, that began to affect me the most was not confess and then he would forgive. The word that affected me most was all, which meant whatever I present to him, he will forgive me of that. So you take a lady in this story who is coming in with truckloads of sin. We don't know what she did, but we get some ideas, and she'd probably done it for a long time. And so you bring that big pile of sin that was weighing her down, and you drop that big pile of sin in front of Jesus. He takes that whole load and says, okay, you're forgiven. Or if we come in and give him our thimble full, say, God, here, I'm sorry. It's gone because he forgives all of our sins. The lady here was presenting her whole life to him through a sacrifice of humility. And Jesus looked and saw what the real problem is this guilt that you're carrying. And so in verse 47, he says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that even forgives sins? What's Luke wanting us to see? How Jesus dealt with a woman who had sin problems? That doesn't do me any good because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't do you any good just to see how he dealt with that woman because you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What I need to see is what does Jesus do right now that is a reflection of what he did back then? And the answer is same thing. Forgives the sin. Forgives the sin. Jesus told us this story because he wanted us to know there is nothing in our lives that God cannot forgive. Now, you take all of these stories and you kind of run through them quickly. And what you get is not interconnected stories that all of them kind of feed on each other. You get isolated stories that come in and give us another layer of understanding of who Jesus really is and what he can do. You take the centurion's servant and it shows us that if we are sick, if we are afflicted, if we are living with an emptiness in our life, he is the healer who makes us whole. What he did then in that servant's life, he can do in my life today. There's no difference. He can do those same things. The widow's son showed us that if we believe we've come to the end, given up, denied there's any solution or resolution to our problems, we need to remember even death isn't final to Jesus. And he can take whatever we give to him, and he can begin to make beauty out of those ashes and turn those things around. He can restore what Satan has destroyed. He can return what's been taken away. He can replace the joy that life has stolen from us. The basic truth is it isn't over till he says it's over. And then if we are like John the Baptizer, we remember that if we have gnawing doubts that hold back our faith, cause us to lose confidence in God's goodness, we can look at Jesus and believe again. Because he showed us God's faithfulness in all situations. And then the sinful woman showed us, if we feel unacceptable to Jesus, marked by our sins, defined by our faults and failures, cast away from the good we wish we could claim, we need to know that the Lord is not only willing, but able to forgive us. We're not equipped to carry our guilt. Jesus promised release from the burden. To enjoy that release, we must give our burdened souls to Him. You know, probably the greatest battle that we face in life is that battle of how much can I trust myself as opposed to what can I do to trust Jesus. If we carry the thought that we really can take care of our own problems, that we've got what it takes to be able to deal with whatever life throws at us, we're sadly mistaken. We have living within us as children of God the very power of God that Jesus had resident within Him so that He could do these particular acts to show us that what He did back then is what He can do right now. Because who He was is who He is today. Let Him be that in your life. Let's look at our takeaways. Number one, if we have any doubts about Jesus, it's because we have failed to understand who He was is who He is. Now, I have hammered that all morning long because that is such a crucial truth to have embedded in our minds and hearts. Always know who He was is who He is today. Number two, if we choose to carry our own concerns instead of giving those concerns to Him, we will break under the strain of our own lives. We're not designed to carry that much weight in the battles of life. Number three, faith requires us to present our needs to Him, then anticipate He will accomplish what concerns us in the way that's best. There is a sequence that God wants us to follow in understanding how we live in faith. Number one, we believe that He can. Number two, we give Him our concern. And then number three, we believe that He will. We as soon as we come to an understanding that He can, we give Him our concern, and then we live our life under the understanding that He can, and we trust Him from then on. It is a matter of living with that anticipation and expectation. Then number four, even when we struggle to remain faithful, He will not, for He cannot deny Himself. You know, all of my life I thought it was sort of dependent on me to be the faithful one. I'm not very faithful. I can't sustain faithfulness all the time. Fortunately, the one who holds my life can and does 24/7. He's the one I'm going to trust, not myself. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the morning. Thank You for the time to allow Your Word to rush through our minds and hearts and find a spot inside there that we need that truth for this moment. Lord, there are some who are dealing with a need of healing. They see themselves or they see something about themselves or maybe in someone else's life that needs a touch from You. Give them the courage to trust You to make them whole, to step in and make that difference. Father, there are some who are thinking about giving up or already have given up. They've tried it and they're too afraid to try again. Father, give them the courage to know that it's not over because You've declared it not over. Lord, there's some who doubt. They doubt things that would make them so much stronger if they would just believe. Give them the courage to do that today. And then, Lord, there are some who are carrying a load of guilt that they just are not equipped to carry. Give them the courage to cry out to You for forgiveness and get released from that guilt and leave this place free and cleansed. God, thank You for what You've shown us this morning, what You continue to show us as we want to look with the intent of obeying what Your Word has said. In Jesus' name, amen.